title of today's sermon is The Big If. Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, of the type of the tribe of Judah, is the one that God used to write most of the book of Proverbs. We'll be speaking a good deal in Proverbs again today. Solomon's name means peaceable. We don't have names today that have as much meaning as names used to have. But Solomon ruled Israel for 40 years. If you'd like to read about that, that's in 1 Kings 11, 42. But during his reign, it was a rich and glamorous, opulent reign. Israel enjoyed peace all during the reign of Solomon. And at that time, Israel was the most powerful nation on all the earth. And you might just note 1 Kings chapter 10 and verses beginning along about verse 23. Now, Solomon wrote other books in the Bible. He wrote the Song of Solomon when he was somewhat younger, in his younger years. He wrote the book of Proverbs when he was middle-aged. And then he wrote, finally, the book of Ecclesiastes in his old age. Now, that's according to the Jewish Sansino. That's somewhat tradition, but it seems to hold up when we look at the way that Solomon portrayed himself in his wisdom in the writings that he had. Solomon did not, however, write all the books of Proverbs. We know that Proverbs 25 was written by some of Hezekiah's men some 300 years after the time of Solomon. And then Proverbs 30 are attributed to a man by the name of Agur, A-G-U-R. Solomon never finished the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs was a book that was in progress. Now, the very beginning of Proverbs follows a very definite trend, but as you get towards the end of the book of Proverbs, there are just a lot of good, helpful proverbs that were accumulated. And it's possible, this is just speculation on my part, that Solomon may have not finished the book of Proverbs because God didn't allow him to, because of the sins that entered into his life. And we might see a little bit of that as we go on today. I'd like to begin in First Chronicles chapter 22. And we'll talk a little bit about Solomon here just for a few minutes, because Solomon was so important at that particular time in Israel. And God did use him to write the book of Proverbs. 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto me. This is David speaking here, writing here, saying, "You have shed blood abundantly." You'll remember that David was a man of war. "You have made great wars. You shall not build a house into my name, because you have shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." So as much as David was a man after God's own heart, God is, in his wisdom and love, is very stringent about the way that he deals with his men, with his servants. And as much as he blessed David, as much as he used David, there was a penalty for his sins. Verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to you." Solomon wasn't even born yet. And David already knew that he wasn't going to be able to build the temple. You remember that David dealt with the Ark of the Covenant. He even went and recovered it and moved it around from time to time, and wanted very much to build, you know, a great, magnificent temple, a house for the Lord, but God wouldn't let him do it. "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies round about." And indeed, God did for 40 years. Israel was supreme, and no enemies threatened their borders. "For his name shall be Solomon." What does Solomon mean? You will see it right here. "And I will give peace," God says, "and quietness to Israel, in his days. What a tremendous blessing. I mean, before Solomon was born, God decreed that the nation would have peace. And we've never had peace in our country for anywhere near, 40 years. That's a great blessing that God sent. And verse 10, he shall build a house for my name. That's the temple. He shall be my son. I'll be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. A tremendous promise that God made. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll see a little of the dealing that God subsequently has with Solomon, because Solomon's not even born when God is making these promises to David. But then after Solomon comes along, we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 7. We'll just pick a few verses out here. And now, O Lord my God, you have made thy servant king instead of David my father. This is Solomon speaking to God. I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. So we see this attitude of humility in Solomon when he's a young man. I don't know how old he was, but he's certainly old enough to pray, communicate, have a relationship with God, pen these words. Verse 9, here's his request. God had said, what would you like? He says, give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. Very, very good request. Hollywood and storybooks like to talk about a genie and a lamp and giving you three wishes. But what a brilliant choice to understand that he needed to have an understanding heart to judge God's people shows a degree of wisdom already, because it's very hard to discern, to distinguish, to judge between different kinds of arguments. As you know, David ruled the Supreme Court when he was king of the land, and he probably brought different matters home to his children as he raised his children up to be kings. And they probably said, wow, I'm glad I didn't have to decide that case. What made you decide this way or that way? What did you see? Was it the look in their eyes, the way they shifted their feet? David and Solomon both talk about, body language and things like that. But he asked God for the understanding to be able to judge people. And so we see in verse 12 that God answers Solomon. He says, behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart. So God is the one who gave Solomon his wisdom. That is why Solomon was qualified to write the book of Proverbs, because God gave him his wisdom. Let's go over to 2 Chronicles, and I want to continue this same rendition that we're looking at in 1 Kings 3. We can pick it up over in 2 Chronicles 1. They're very similar, but as in always, you take a harmony of these Old Testament verses, and you find a little here and a little there. And we see over here in 2 Chronicles 1, again, that Solomon is qualified to write Proverbs. God answers Solomon in 2 Chronicles 1:12. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. So we see that Solomon has gotten knowledge, which is the accumulation of facts, understanding, which is a grade up, and wisdom as well. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor. So now that's something that Solomon was prudent enough not to ask for. But God made him the wealthiest man on earth as well. And he was renowned in the whole earth. People traveled, for hundreds and thousands of miles to come and just watch him, listen to him, and observe this wisdom that he had. He had a tremendous understanding, not just of judgment in civil cases, but also he understood the workings of science. He built beautiful gardens. He had relationships with countries all about. And God gave him this rich and wealth and honor, something that's a tremendous gift, such as none of the kings have had that have been before you. Neither shall there any after you have the like. So there's never been a man like Solomon who ruled in peace and had so much wealth and honor and riches in his lifetime. Now let's go over to Proverbs chapter 2, and you can put your marker in Proverbs 2. This will be our text for today. In Proverbs 2, we see Solomon raising up his children in the way of the Lord, in the way of wisdom. He's teaching his children. It's translated son, my son, Proverbs 2 and verse 1. But if we understood the Hebrew a little bit better, this is directed to not just the boys, but the girls, his children. And he is passing on to his children this tremendous wisdom that God has given him. Now, the title of today's sermon is The Big If. And so we see the big if right here in Proverbs 2 and verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments within you. Now, that tells us a whole lot just when we see the word if. That tells us that there's something that's conditional here. God knows that the information is correct. God knows that the children are able to do it if they would do it, if they will. And it's the same thing with us. God knows we are able to do what he asks us to do, but will we? And so these words that we see Solomon writing are a daddy to his children. But it is also, as we read the book of Proverbs, it is God speaking to us. We have a song in the hymnal, God Speaks to Us, very beautiful hymn. But it's God to us in the greater spiritual applications, because God's commandments are life. They lead us to life. They create life. You don't have to go there. I'll read it. But in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, God says, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that is now, and of the life which is to come. So these commandments are life. That's 1 Timothy 4 in verse 8. We're going to turn there later. We'll actually go there and take a look at it if we have time. Now, in verse 1, Solomon directs his children, hide my commandments within you. He means treasure them. Make them a part of yourself. Don't just hear them. Too often people read over these verses so fast, you know, hide my commandments with you. This needs to be pondered, brethren. This if, the choice is a personal one. You know, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments within you. Brethren, going against God's clear instructions never results in happiness. It doesn't bring happiness into a life or a success. God alone tells us how we can have understanding and wisdom and spiritual maturity. And people hear these words and they go off and they do something different. But brethren, these are absolute requirements. These precious gifts that God holds out for us are conditional. If you do what God says. God says if, and then he says then. And brethren, we have to be careful not to get bitter or to get turned off. The question is, will we do it God's way? That's the question. Verse 2, Proverbs 2 and verse 2. So that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. There's something that we need to understand. The achieving, the acquiring of wisdom in a Christian's life is an ongoing process. There is tremendous superstition in the Church of God, even today, brethren. Let's read James chapter 1 and verse 5, and I'll explain. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. All right, so every one of us should say when we read that, I lack wisdom. I don't have all wisdom. Our wisdom certainly doesn't measure up to the wisdom that Solomon had from God. If you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that gives to all men liberally or freely and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Now, I have known men in the church that taught that you ask God for wisdom, there's a promise it's going to be given to you. Therefore, now I have wisdom. It's almost like some people believe that wisdom came with a snap of the fingers. You know, I asked God, oh God, give me wisdom, and so I have faith, and so now I know I have wisdom. That is superstition and a lack of understanding. That is taking one scripture, you know, and proof texting it and taking it out of context and not looking at what all the scriptures say. You know, even Jesus Christ grew up, you know, bit by bit. That old saying, bit by bit, actually goes back before computers. But in Luke 2 and verse 40, don't turn there. It's speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, the child grew and he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He was born a little baby boy, and he grew and he grew and he grew, and he increased in wisdom and so forth. I turn over to Proverbs 4, brethren, not far from where we're working right now. In Proverbs 4, let's read in verse 4, Proverbs 4:4. He taught me also, and he said unto me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Brethren, we receive wisdom a little bit at a time. And if we look at, let's go back to Proverbs 2 and verse 2. Again, that's where we're going to be working from, so we'll be flipping back and forth there. He says, incline your ear unto wisdom. That means we have to be having a receptive attitude. And there's also a request for diligence on our part. He says, apply your heart to understanding. It's not something that just comes with a poof and all of a sudden you have it. Apply your heart to understanding. The special gifts that we're talking about that come with godly wisdom, they are not generally available to the world. They're not known by the world. Neither can they be. These special gifts of knowledge and understanding or wisdom are something that the world can't grasp. It takes God in us. The world can only follow the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Sure, they do some things that are good. Maybe they, you know, build some good bridges across some big rivers. You know, they do things like that. They take care of children who've been hurt in accidents. There's good that the world does. But this world follows its own way. It doesn't follow God's way. All right wisdom comes only from God. The world cannot come to spiritual maturity. Proverbs 4 and verse 6 says, forsake her not, and that's talking about wisdom, and she will preserve you. Love her, love wisdom, and she will keep you. If we went in and understand, brethren, when you see the word her, when you study in Proverbs, just about all the time, it's referring to wisdom personified. And you could read a verse like Proverbs 4, 6 this way, forsake wisdom not, and wisdom will preserve you. Love wisdom, and wisdom will keep you safe. God tells us wisdom is extremely important, but not everybody's going to get it. The big if again, Proverbs 2 and verse 3. Yes, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. This crying out after knowledge, that means we do go, as James said in chapter 1 a while ago, we do cry out to God and ask God to help us to bring wisdom into our lives. Lift up your voice, it says in verse 3. God tells us, Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, ask, seek, knock. You know, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. There's a process. It's not just a snap of the fingers and God, you know, just pours wisdom into your heart and you go around and you're going, I don't need to know anything because I know it all already. That wisdom doesn't come that way. In fact, anybody that would have wisdom wouldn't say anything like that. Verse 4, Proverbs 2 and verse 4. If you seek her, who's her? We're talking about godly wisdom here. If you seek wisdom as silver, and search for her, wisdom, as for hid treasures. Brethren, we have to apply ourselves with diligence. And we're going to talk in a little while about how to go about finding wisdom. Asking for it is saying, oh God, I want to be in the right mindset, the right attitude, I want to be repentant, I want to be straight with God, I want to be doing whatever it is that brings wisdom to me. You know, we learn a lot of wisdom as a little child growing up. A little child first learns to walk, and he learns real quick, or she, that if you get your weight too far forward and you go past the ends of your toes, boom, you fall over frontwards. And with that fall comes a little bit of understanding, and a child inherently learns to stand up and balance, keep the center of gravity between the heels and the balls of the feet, you know, and stand up until by the time you're 1.5 years old, most children instinctively stand up. It becomes rote that you don't even have to think about it. Well, think about godly wisdom coming little by little the same way. But to get godly wisdom, to have it, to attain it, to achieve it, we have to apply ourselves with diligence and zeal, even excitement. You know, we have to want knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Now, if we do all of those things, verse 5 tells us, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. I'd like to read a little bit of poetry today. This is from my wife's favorite poet and author, Rudyard Kipling. She quotes him often. I would venture to say 3 times a week. And he wrote a poem called If. And this is to the world and to 2 children. But if we take it and apply it as Solomon does, then I think it's profitable to us. Okay, I'm going to read this poetry from Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good, not talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those 2 imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves, to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to, broken, and stop, and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make 1 heap of all your winnings, and risk it on 1 turn of pitch and toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings, and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve you long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will, which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you, but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. That's by Rudyard Kipling. And there's a lot there that speaks of worldly wisdom. Let's go back to Proverbs 2 and verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Let's understand that is where true knowledge comes from. The true knowledge does come from God. There is a worldly wisdom that is devilish and that people fall to. You know, people go to colleges or universities or institutes, and they get to thinking, wow, I really know all the answers. And they get long credentials and letters behind their names and think, I have become an expert. And All too often, when you have the credibility of the world or accreditation and credentials that say you are something, it leads to an intellectual arrogance, and people move quickly away from God. This verse 6 is very clear. For the Lord gives wisdom. That's where the truth comes from. You're not going to find it in the world. The Proverbs are full of these verses that are going to show us that it is out of His mouth. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 1:21. Don't go there. Just put it in your notes. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. We're talking about the Word of God, the Bible, our God, our guide for life, our manual for salvation. Prophecy didn't come by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That tells us the entire Bible is inspired. That ties in with verse 6. The Lord is the one that gives wisdom. And there's also one that's very similar. It's in 1 Peter this time, 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. And we can see here, and there are many learned men that do not understand that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. But listen closely in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now, we know that some of the prophets asked of God, show me more. Daniel said, oh God, show me more. And what did God say? Daniel, you just go your way, go about your business, for these words are sealed up. For way down to our time, brother. We see here that the prophets searched diligently, who prophesied of grace, of the grace that should come upon you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So we're talking the prophets of old. Jesus was born, so let's just talk about a time sequence, a chronology, in Matthew, the beginning of Matthew. Everything before that's the Old Testament. We're talking about the prophets of old had the Spirit of Christ in them. How could that be? Because Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. There are ministers today who do not understand that. Proverbs 2 and verse 7. He lays up sound wisdom. We're talking about God. Lays up sound wisdom, but He doesn't do it for everybody. Notice this. He lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He protects those who walk uprightly. That has to do with righteousness. That has to do with following God's way. Sound wisdom, in this phrase, in Proverbs 2 and verse 7, He lays up sound wisdom. Sound wisdom is how we apply what we already know, what we've come to understand. And what do we do with it? We use it in obedience to God. And we'll see as we go on more and more that wisdom is tied directly to obedience to God. It's not a matter of sticking our nose in the book. It's, God says, not many wise men now are called. It's not that kind of wisdom, not that kind of brilliance that comes from a book. It comes from the living of God's way. As we live God's way, we grow in wisdom. So that's how God lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. It's not that complicated of a formula. God gives wisdom to us as we submit to Him in obedience. And we have to receive that wisdom, that godly wisdom, into our innermost beings. These verses speak of the heart and so forth. But as we have seen with the if-then scenario, godly wisdom is conditional. My discretion is necessary. Notice in verse 8, Proverbs 2 and verse 8. He, speaking about God again, He keeps the paths of judgment and preserves the way of His saints. Now, a lot of people can say, okay, I know that. I know that God directs my paths. I know that that He is protecting me from going astray. But you know what people say? People say things like, I just don't know what God's doing. Why do you let that happen? Brethren, God does not owe us an explanation. Suffice it to say, He keeps our paths. He keeps the paths of judgment. He preserves the way of His saints. We either believe that or we don't. He doesn't owe us an explanation of what He's done. You know, sometimes there are terrible, terrible pains and tragedies that we go through. The loss of a loved one. And people say, where was God? Recently there was a coal mine explosion. And the preacher got up and told the people, we need to look to God, remember God. And one of the coal miners who was hurting at the loss of a relative, you know, said, where the expletive deleted was God, you know, when that happened. You see, it's judging God. Why does God allow suffering? We've covered that many times, brethren. God is working all things out for the good for His people. He preserves the way of His saints. And God gives us wisdom as we submit to Him. We're to grow and grow. I spoke to a man recently who lost one of his daughters, an adult daughter. And that's a terrible tragedy. Her life was cut short. She didn't get to live a long and a full and a joyful life. It was cut short. And the dad said, God knew that I needed that. Now the daughter will live again. And so will the man that I spoke to. But now he has a deep and profound, not only hurt, but understanding that he knows now he needed to learn. And he's come to the point where he can thank God and say, God, thank you for that, because I was too, and you know, whatever he was too much. Maybe he was too prideful or too arrogant or too sure of himself or didn't understand other people's hurts and feelings. When you get a trial, a horrible trial like that, you pick it apart and you learn everything that you can, but you do it in accordance with every statute and judgment and law and commandment of God. God gives us wisdom as we submit to Him. Verse 9, Proverbs 2 and verse 9. Then shall thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. If we submit to God, then we understand. If we don't, we never come to an understanding. There are people that go right through life and never gain a good understanding. Let's go over to Psalm 119. I want you to turn there. I'm reading some of these verses and just asking you to put them in your notes and you can look at them in your own Bible study. But Psalm 119 has a very, very important definition that I would like for everyone to become very familiar with. And just make the transposition in your mind whenever you see one or two of the words. Because this is the Word of God, and this is the way that God says it. Go all the way down to verse 172. Huge, huge chapter, 119, 172. And David says here, my tongue shall speak of thy word. Okay, when you see thy word, you know, you can go a long ways with that. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. So when David says, my tongue shall speak of thy word, this is all the truth of God. This is what he's going to talk about. We'll see some more of that as we go on today, where David says, I didn't hold back. I gave it to him straight. I told him the whole thing. My tongue shall speak of your word, Lord. That's what he's saying. Notice this second part. For all your commandments are righteousness. That's the definition. Commandments are righteousness. It is always the right thing to do before God to do His commandments. You want to do righteousness, you do the commandments. You want to do the commandments, you do righteousness. And sin, on the other hand, is the exact opposite of righteousness. It's the exact opposite of commandment keeping. And you don't have to turn to this one. I'm sure everybody knows this one by heart. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. So if you don't keep the commandments, the result is the opposite of righteousness, which is sin. We could read this verse, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin transgresses the commandments. For sin is the transgression of the commandments. Or righteousness. Sin is the transgression against righteousness. So God gives wisdom to us as we submit to Him in obedience. Obedience to His commandments. No one is born with godly wisdom. Jesus Christ didn't have godly wisdom to the full when he was born. He was a little baby like little babies are babies, and all he knew was hot and cold and hungry, probably, just like a little baby. They understand little more than that. They understand the touch of their mother and the bonding and all that. I don't mean to take away from it, but he didn't have the full godly wisdom that he possessed in his ministry as a newborn infant. Because we're not born with godly wisdom. And, brethren, it doesn't pop into us at the point of baptism. There have been those in the Church of God that, in the past, because of a lack of understanding and a lack of training and a lack of instruction, thought, wow, I'm baptized. I can sit back on my haunches now. I've got it made. I'm going into the kingdom of God. We don't gain all godly wisdom at the moment that we're baptized. Yes, we receive God's Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands, but that's just the beginning of the workings of God's Holy Spirit in us. God's Holy Spirit was working with us and leading us, and there is a growth in wisdom. And then God's Holy Spirit is in us, and that growth of godly wisdom is to continue. There's only one way for godly wisdom to enter into our hearts. It's not magic. It doesn't just pop in there. Godly wisdom must be sought for, diligently worked after, and acquired according to God's instructions. Verse 10, Proverbs 2 and verse 10. When wisdom enters into your heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul. So we see there, wisdom entering into your heart. Wisdom is acquired gradually, continually, through Christian dealings, Christians' lives, interacting with one another. It says, it is pleasant unto your soul. What does that mean? It means your whole being, your mind, who we are, what we are. God's wisdom is pleasant. There's nothing about God's wisdom that is harsh, judgmental, cruel, mean, none of those kinds of things. Notice verse 11. Discretion shall preserve you. Understanding shall keep you. This is telling us now that as we grow in wisdom, the things that we learn, the things that we apply, help us through life. They help us to make the right decisions. We could go about life, you know, like Eve did, doing, well, let's see, this seems good to me. You know, God says, we'll do it the other way. Yeah, well, maybe that works most time, but this time I'm going to do it this way. That's taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, deciding for yourself and saying, well, yeah, I'll apply it sometimes, but I'm not going to apply godly understanding all the time. Discretion shall preserve you, it says. Understanding shall keep you. So this discretion has to do with self-discipline and self-control and self-government. It's certainly not what other people think. Sometimes in the Church of God, people say, well, the people I work with, they wouldn't agree with it. They look down on it. This discretion doesn't depend on someone else's evaluation. Brethren, it is nothing short of our own individual responsibility. Discretion shall preserve you. And again, godly wisdom is conditional. See, my discretion is necessary. This verse 11 has preserve you. Discretion shall preserve you or deliver you, as we see in the next verse, verse 12. To deliver you from the way of evil men. So this godly wisdom, discreetly used, wisely used, preserves us from the way of the evil man. not only from the evil man, but the way of the evil man. We don't fall into the same pitfalls, the same traps. We don't end up broken people, ruined, emotionally destroyed, and so forth. Deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaks forward things. The way of evil. So we are able to avoid life's traps and pitfalls and blatant mistakes that we see so many other people make. It's, you know, God's spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. Paul said that to Timothy. And I can't remember now if it's 2 Timothy 1:7 or 1 Timothy 1:7. Paul said that to Timothy. You can look that up. It's the spirit of God's spirit is the spirit of a sound mind. Godly wisdom separates us from the world. Who makes the mistakes? Who do not have sound minds? You know, you'll hear somebody say that. Well, that was crazy, or that was idiotic, or that was foolish. That doesn't make any sense. Well, they're not being directed by God in the same way that someone who is led by God's Holy Spirit is applying godly wisdom. Verse 13, Proverbs 2 and verse 13, is speaking about the evil who leave the paths of uprightness, and uprightness is very similar to righteousness, who leave the path. You know what happens when you leave the path? If you're in the woods and you leave the path, all of a sudden you're in the briars and the brambles or falling off a cliff or falling in the creek or something. Who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. What's the ways of darkness? Any kind of sin, crime, false ways, false doctrine. And Hosea puts it in 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Brethren, the choice is ours. Will we stick to the paths of God, the ways of God? Or are we going to attempt the impossible? People in the world who say, I'm just going to go out and run with the people of the world, are leaving the paths of God and attempting the impossible. It is not possible to live both God's way and the ways of this world. That's 2 feet on 2 different paths that are going in 2 different directions. It is not possible to live both God's way or to stay on God's path. We're looking at this verse that says, the evil leave the paths of uprightness. It is not possible to live both God's way, stay on God's path, and the paths of this world at the same time. Verse 14, who rejoice to do evil. Oh, they're happy to go out there and do something that is fun, exciting, titillating, enjoyable, but it's evil. They rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked. Those people are choosing poorly, just as Eve chose poorly. They sow the seeds of destruction, not only in their own lives, but in the lives of others. You know, when it talks about sowing the seeds, you know, what do you get when you sow seeds? You're going to get a crop. These people sow the seeds of destruction and then pray for a crop failure. They hope that nobody comes back and, you know, wants to take revenge on them. I did it my way is a poor choice. Verse 16. To deliver you from the strange woman, even from the stranger that flatters with her words. Okay, brethren, Solomon is warning his sons about loose women here. That could be the first meaning. But let's apply this to the church of God. Let's apply it to us. Why is God telling us all of these things? He's saying to deliver us from false wisdom. There's a wisdom in this world. I remember Herbert W. Armstrong saying, I do not want to seek accreditation for the college. And then there were those that pushed for accreditation on the college. And sure enough, Ambassador College became Ambassador University. And how long was it Ambassador University? And who did it serve as Ambassador University? Did we need to please the people of the world? Did we need to say to the people of the world, what we have is wonderful? The world, we're going to see some scriptures in a little while that says, no matter how blessed God's people are, no matter how much God's people try to walk the straight and the straight and narrow, it's never appreciated by the world. The world doesn't appreciate that. The verse 16 says, to deliver you from the strange woman. Translate that, false wisdom. Don't go down the wrong track. Even the stranger which flatters with her words. That's worldly wisdom. Verse 17, which forsakes the guide of her youth. What is the guide of a young girl's a youth? It's her chasteness. It's her modesty. But in speaking of God's truth, the guide of our youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. Remember when Israel made a covenant with God and said, all that you say we will do? Verse 17 is talking about Israel turning back and saying, okay, we're going to do it our own way. Verse 18, for her house inclines unto death. False wisdom will directly take us to death, and her paths unto the dead. Brethren, sorrow and hopelessness and death are always the answer to following false wisdom, false doctrines, false beliefs, all the false wisdom. Who's going to believe it? Invariably, even in the church of God, there are people who will drift away from really seeking what God says in His commandments, and God gives us over and over and over. You know, we're just touching on Proverbs 2. But Proverbs 2 is telling us what to do with all the other words in the Bible, to apply them to similar situations in our lives, not to equivocate, not to justify, not to go off and do something else, but do what God says. Even a child, 1 Corinthians 7 says our children are holy. Even a child can understand the ways of God. If God says, don't do it, avoid it, a little child can say, we're supposed to avoid it. Now, an adult who's going off track will say, well, just this one time I need to, you know, lie about the situation or cheat on my taxes or cut ahead here or cut some corners. That's false. That's ungodly wisdom. That's false wisdom, brethren. Verse 19, none that go into her return again. When you do it the wrong way, and you decide to do it the wrong way, none that go into her return again. It's almost like the scripture that says, if you crucify Christ anew, there is no turning back. None that go into false wisdom return again. They go in there, and it eats them up, and they lose what they knew, what they once knew. Neither take they hold of the paths of life. They never regain the paths of life. That's a scary verse, 19. And brethren, complete recovery is never attainable. When we sin, there is always a penalty. Just like we saw with David. We began today where God said to David, you know, you are a bloody man. You don't get to build the temple. There were repercussions. Next verse, in this next verse, verse 20, we will see the whole purpose for wisdom. What is the purpose of wisdom? Why are we studying wisdom? Verse 20, that you may walk in the way of good men. And brethren, that is not a heavy burden. God says His word is not, His commandments are not burdensome. Some people in the world, all people in the world, I suppose, think that, oh boy, you start doing things God's way, man, that is tough. You know, you're beating me up with the Bible. You've got so many rules, you know, in your church. You know, they don't understand verse 20, that you may walk in the way of good men. What is wrong with a man and a woman loving each other and having a home and working for a living and having children that honor their parents? And no stealing, and no lying, and no coveting, and, you know, worshiping God on his holy day, in keeping God's time holy, not having a life like that, and you have your animals, and you have your orchards, and you have your good food, and you have God's feasts that point to the plan of God. What's burdensome about that? Now, on the other hand, let's say you enter into a divorce and killing and lying and crying and mental instability and disease. That's the other way. Sure, Satan holds up a sign and says, this is fun, this is alluring, this is going to be great. That's burdensome, that lifestyle. Verse 20, here's the purpose of wisdom, that you may walk in the way of good men and keep the paths of the righteous. For the righteous shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. The land spews you out when you violate the ways of God. Verse 22, but the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out. Ultimately, for the wicked, the answer is going to be death. They're not going to be in the millennium. They're not going to be in the wonderful world tomorrow. Brethren, these verses that we've looked at here in Proverbs as we come to a close of this little section, if we seek God's will in every aspect of our lives, if we seek God's will, then godly wisdom will help in the furtherance of his overall plan in our lives. He'll achieve his will in our lives. We'll receive the blessings of God. But let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 11. There's a warning here, brethren. 1 Kings chapter 11, I'd like to begin in verse 4. Now remember when we started today, we talked about Solomon. He had all of that wisdom, and it was given to him of God. And nobody was ever given more wisdom than Solomon was given. But, brethren, I will postulate that Solomon did not have the higher wisdom that we're speaking of that comes with God's Holy Spirit, the higher wisdom that descends from God, as we've seen in other studies in Proverbs. Solomon was brilliant. Very brilliant when it came to the things of this world and dealing with people. But look at what he did when he got older. 1 Kings 11, 4. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives, mistake number one, nowhere in God's word does it say get you a whole bunch of wives. How many did Solomon have? 20, 40, 100, 200, 600, 700? That's a lot of women. And then, on his off days and keep him busy, he had, 20, 30 concubines? 300? When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, little g, who are no gods. And you could see him just eating on him one at a time. Let me just put it here in this corner and keep it covered up. No, and then somebody else puts it on a mantle, and next thing you know, they're carving big ones. And then he's building, temples to the gods of the high places. And keeping Easter and keeping Christmas and keeping Halloween and Valentine's Day and all of those other things, and they turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. David repented. He sinned terribly, but he repented and got straight. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, went off the deep end. How does it happen? Is wisdom not enough? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 22. Christians, people like me and you, all too often we can get in a rut. We know when things aren't right at home, at the office, on the job, between people. We can get into a rut. Some of these scriptures are very sobering scriptures, brethren. If we want to read them differently than the Protestants do, Protestants only read the inspiring and uplifting scriptures, the verses in the Bible. A lot of these others, they'll say, oh yeah, I know the Bible, but they never will touch on some of these. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 2. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who made a marriage for his son. Now that ought to be a beautiful occasion. Here's a king, and when a king puts together the wedding, you can imagine there's going to be gold chalices to drink out of and plates and silverware and beautiful white horses pulling gilded carriages and you know, and beautiful flowing garments. He would do everything for his son. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, verse 3, and they would not come. The servants of the king wouldn't come. Now that's a terrible thing. Why would the people who the king serves, who the king gives every good thing to, why would they not come? I'd like to switch gears and just go over to Luke 14. If you'll turn over to Luke 14. I want to touch on this one. They all end up the same way because it's the same parable, but I'd like to touch on Luke's rendition of it today. It's the same parable, Luke 14 and verse 16. You can read it in your own studies, but let's jump to 23, verse 23. Luke 14, verse 23. And so all these people wouldn't come. We're picking up the story in the same place. All of the servants of that king would not come. And so the Lord said unto his servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now, brethren, it's my own personal belief that in the overall, what we call the work of God in our church dealings with the world of preaching the gospel message and warning and so forth, that this is where we are right now. That there was a time when there was an open door and we were able to get on huge stations with a huge income and send the gospel message out in great power. But the gospel message is going to some right now that have never heard it before. And it's going into parts of the world that have not heard it before, either because they weren't born yet or it didn't filter down to them. So God says, go out into the highways and the hedges. That's the way it is here in Luke 14. And compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now that's an interesting set of words, that God at some particular point in his calling says, compel them, make them come. And then he says in verse 24, for I say unto you that no one of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. That is a sobering verse. Who are the no ones? Now, you can put these parables together and study it. But I believe what God the Father is saying, God the Father made the marriage for his son, Jesus Christ. This alludes to the marriage supper in Revelation 19. And there were those who would not come. And he says, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So he's saying that there were a lot of people that were called. This ties into Matthew 22. If you go back there, it says many are called and few are chosen. Well, the chosen will take part of the supper. But this bidden, the ones who didn't come, they're not going to taste of the supper. They did not make their calling and election sure. And you can put this in your notes, brethren, 2 Peter 1:10, where it says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. Again, same concept, Old and New Testament. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. You go back to 2 Peter 1:10 and see what these things are that you must be diligently doing to never fall. Okay, brethren, in the time that we have left today, I'm going to go through a growth pattern for growing in wisdom. And I didn't know whether to describe this as a wheel, because it's something that goes round and comes round. I kind of preferred an upward spiral. And I looked up the scriptures about whirlwinds. That's an upward spiral. But every single connotation that I could find in the scriptures about whirlwinds were always sent for God's destruction on some unrighteous this or something. You find them in Job and Ezekiel and all through the Old Testament, New Testament as well. But I like to think of this growth pattern as being an ever upward spiral. You may think of it as a spiral staircase ascending, you know, up to the next floors. But point number one in this growth pattern that should be established in a Christian's life is grow in wisdom. I'm going to call that point number one. Grow in wisdom. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Growing in wisdom is like a spiritual savings account, if you will. We're reading it back where Solomon is teaching his son to have wisdom. But in the New Testament, many, many places, we are admonished to grow in wisdom as well. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus Christ says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, that we're not just talking about a bag of gold or a retirement system or something like that, but these treasures are the things that are important to us. Are we making friends of the world and putting our stock and putting our life and basing our hope on those relationships? You know, is that where we find our fulfillment in the world? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. And we've spoken before about, you know, if you've been 10 years since you graduated from high school and you want to have a high school reunion, it's hard to round people up. You go 10, 20, 30 years, it gets harder yet. Worldly relationships change and move on and denigrate and so forth. God says, moth and rust doth corrupt. And where thieves break through and steal. But never do this, verse 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do you go about doing that? How do you put a treasure, you know, where God's throne is? Where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And then here's the overriding spiritual principle that Jesus Christ is telling us. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's where your attitude is. You know, are we trying to get ahead on earth, you know, and putting all of our emotions and all of our energies into relationships with people that we work with that are difficult, that are unconverted, that can pull us down and that can drag us down? Or do we say to ourselves, look, God put me in this situation. I'm to be a light to the world. I'm to forgive and forget. You know, that's the way you add up treasures in heaven. We are becoming godly. We're putting on the divine nature. For where your treasure is, you know, that what you're working for, what you're establishing, your heart will be also. Let's go over to James chapter 5. There's a strong example of storing up in a wrong place by seeking the things of the world. And destruction always comes to those who turn their back on godly wisdom, on godliness, and seek their fulfillment in the world. It always leads to destruction. You go, oh, that can't be true. There's some of them that, you know, really, really go good. And maybe somebody could conjure up, you know, some kind of thing like, I was in the orchestra and I met real good people and real decent people. I'm talking about making choices between doing things godly way, the godly way, or doing things against God's rule. Like if you were in an orchestra, you certainly wouldn't go and play in a Christmas pageant, you know, and then they would say, we don't have anybody in the second chair because you're real good, you know, and all of a sudden they get unhappy with you because you're living God's way and not their way. And you tell them way back at the beginning, I'm not even going to practice in the orchestra for those kind of things. Look at what James says in James chapter 5 and verse 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And see, they're rich and they're having their fun and they're hobnobbing with the people in the world, and trouble hadn't come yet. Notice that it's future tense in verse 1. It shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered. Now, real gold doesn't get cankered. The things they count is gold. It's cankered. And the rust of them shall be witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. These are strong, what the old preachers would have called hell and damnation preaching, and it's in the New Testament. Look at that. Witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Verse 4. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept of you back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Okay. What's happened is these people are dealing like people in the world. They're not paying the bills. They're not paying their labor. And they're not paying their labor a fair wage. And God says, look, he says, I hear everybody's cry. This man goes home to his women and his children, and he doesn't have enough money to buy food for the family and take care of the needs of the children. And the wife cries out, oh, Lord, my husband's not bringing home enough money, and I can't feed the kids. God hears that. The God of armies, the God who conquers, he hears that. So James is telling us here in James chapter 5 that even in New Testament times, if we are dealing improperly, whether it's with people in the church or people in the world, if we're dealing improperly, if we are seeking our gain, he calls it gold and silver, against God's way, if we're cheating people or we're not following godly wisdom, that God's going to hear that. And he's the God of armies. He's the God who conquers. That is the whirlwind God that will come and sweep everything away. Your misery shall come upon you. It'll catch up. Destruction always comes to those who turn their back on God. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, it says, grow in grace and knowledge. So this first point that we're looking at, the one to grow in wisdom, that's 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth in wisdom, number one, leads to point number two, righteousness in God's way of life. That's what we want to attain in our lives, righteousness in God's way of life. We begin to desire to be like Jesus Christ. Now, there are people that say, I don't want to be like Jesus Christ. I don't like the way he approaches things. A lot of people don't even want to hear the name Jesus Christ. Right now, in our reconciled relationship with God the Father, Jesus Christ is the one that did that, God the Father sees us as righteous. But why? Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. You can put in your notes Isaiah 64:6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. If you take anybody, I don't care how good they are, how holy they are, we do not hold a matchstick up to the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, a lot of people think of themselves much more highly than that. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1. Brethren, we are here now, today, to become more and more like Jesus. He covers our sins. It is his righteousness that's impressed on us. When God the Father looks towards us, he doesn't see our filthy rags because Jesus Christ is covering for us. We could never be righteous on our own. Now, the self-righteous, that's a different thing. The self-righteous says, I did nothing wrong. I am not to be blamed. I have no part in this problem. I have not sinned for years. But John, writing very, very late in 1 John 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, that's the word of God, inspired by it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're talking about growing in the righteousness in God's way of life. Okay, that leads to number three, obedience and adherence to God's law. That's what righteousness is, obedience and adherence to God's law. Since we desire to be like Christ, we start living the same way Jesus Christ did. Jesus did the will of his Father. He was obedient to God. He was not a rebellious son, as we used to hear. He was not doing his own things. In John 4, verse 34, Christ said to them, "My meat, my food, what I live on, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So let's go back to Psalm 40, brethren. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Brethren, are we striving? Is that something that we want? Do we want obedience and adherence to God's law? Or do we want to do God's will and not our own? Jesus did the will of his Father. Here in Psalm 40, we're going to see David preaching righteousness. See, by that I mean he was saying, "This is the way, walk you in it." He was preaching righteousness. Notice in Psalm 40, let's begin in verse 8. Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, your law is within my heart." Notice how similar all these writings are. And then David, who was a preacher, he met with a rather large congregation on the Sabbath. He was a teacher on the Sabbath. Sometimes says, "Today," he was speaking of the Sabbath. But he says here in verse 9, "I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord." You know. So that's what he taught. He taught, "This is the way, walk you in it." Verse 10, "I have not hid your righteousness within my heart." Now, you might, if you read that verse out of context, it would seem backwards. "I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart," because we were seeing where Solomon was saying, "Yeah, put this in your heart." What he's meaning is, I didn't keep it all to myself. I shared your righteousness with the great congregation. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Brethren, do not be tricked. The world will say, "Well, you know, it's not really a Christmas party. It's a get-together of friends." Well, everybody that's there thinks it's a Christmas party, except you. Don't be tricked. Brethren, you will be mocked for doing things God's way. People will say to you, "Well, you're just doing that to show how good you are." Do not expect to receive approval for trying to do things in a godly way. Suffering reproach, being mocked, goes along with the territory of being a Christian. Nobody's going to say, "Way to go." No, you're going to be made fun of. Notice 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul, who was an old hand at this, he's telling young Timothy, "Look, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be doing it right, and it's not going to be appreciated." Verse 10, 1 Timothy 4:10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach." You don't get a whole lot of attaboys when you're the Apostle Paul or Timothy. Why do you suffer reproach? "Because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." 1 John chapter 2. And 1 John 2 and verse 29. Now, we looked at verses like righteous and righteousness, and John says, "If you know that he," speaking about Jesus Christ, Jesus is the one that's coming back in great power, "if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him." So Jesus Christ is the one that does righteousness. And so we're talking about obedience and adherence to God's law. Let's go to point number four. Obedience and adherence to God's law leads to the righteousness of Christ. We just saw in 1 John 2:29, He is righteous. We know that He is righteous. And Jesus talks about going on to perfection. 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he, talking about Jesus, is righteous. So, brethren, we are to put on the righteousness of Christ. If somebody says to you, oh, you're just trying to be so good, there's nothing wrong with trying to do the same thing that Jesus did. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Hebrews 6:1, we won't turn there, but Jesus Christ, one of the doctrines of Christ, the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ, is go on to perfection. That's like being like Christ. Ephesians 4. I'll be turning over there, brethren. Let's go to point number five. If we make every effort to arrive at the righteousness of Christ, that's point number four, that means that we will grow in Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, and that's speaking the truth in love, that's living in it and doing it as well, may grow up into Him. You see this concept of, you know, just all of a sudden becoming righteous, all of a sudden becoming wise. Just ask God for it, boom, you're wise, you're righteous. Doesn't work that way. This is a lifetime process. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him. This is talking about Jesus. In all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then, if we grow up in Christ, point number five, that helps us to put on godliness, God's Holy Spirit. Point number six, godliness, God's Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now this is the verse that I touched on earlier, and I promised we would return here later. 1 Timothy 4 in verse 7. I'm going to start in the middle of the verse here. He's talking about the elderly ladies, but let's just pick it up where Paul tells Timothy, exercise yourself rather unto godliness. And that rather applies to the first part of the verse, so I'll drop it. Exercise yourself unto godliness. That means be doing it. Exercise means to do something over and over. If you went down to the bodybuilding place or the, what do they call these places where you go work out and swim, the gym, and you see them exercising. And what do? They do reps. You know, I did 50 pounds 100 times. I did 100 pounds 50 times. They do their reps. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Actively live God's way of life. Daily, brethren, make choices daily. Make your own choices hourly. You know, during the day, alter your course of actions continuously. You know, God, if you're going along and somebody gets happy, well, good. If they get angry, alter your course. You know, soft answer turns away wrath. You know, actively live God's way of life. Notice verse 8, Paul's continuing. For bodily exercise profits little or a little while. You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger used to be Mr. America or something, and he had muscles on top of muscles on top of muscles. He was rippled or ripped, as they say. You see him today, and he's slimmed down, and a lot of that bulk is gone. That kind of exercise profits a little while. But notice what Paul says. Godliness is profitable unto all things. We're talking about godliness. We're talking about how the growth in Christ helps us to put on godliness. And brethren, I know these are difficult terms, you know, they're Bible terms, but they're concepts that are used over and over and over. Godliness is profitable. Being like God, being obedient to God, having the wisdom of God. Godliness is profitable unto all things. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's good for right now. It helps you with your family, helps you with your friends, helps you with your teammates, it helps you with the people that you work with. Now, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. That's the way to live. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, this is how you live. You live with godliness. And how do we achieve that godliness? How do we receive more of God's Holy Spirit? It's the same way that we've seen over and over again. It's in Acts 5:32. God gives His Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. If we obey God, we grow in spirit. We grow in wisdom. We grow in all those things. And brethren, here's another caveat. Here's another warning that I'd like to bring out. So many people, and there were many, many of them in the worldwide Church of God, and there are many today that think that knowing about the truth of God is sufficient. It's not. We have to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We have to be doing. We have to be believing. We have to be acting. Acts 5:32 says that God gives His Holy Spirit to those that obey Him. He gives His life. We begin to think like He thinks, with His mind, with His power. We put on the character of God. It's given to those who obey. Brethren, don't turn there. This is a scripture I quote quite often, Psalm 111:10. It says, a good understanding have they who do the commandments. Not those who know the commandments, but those who do the commandments. And so then, brethren, this godliness, having God's Holy Spirit, leads us into point number 7, remembrance to apply godly wisdom. I know that's worded rather awkwardly, but with God's Holy Spirit, we remember to apply godly wisdom to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Here's some examples. John 14. And this is what we're speaking about today. The big if. If we will apply godly wisdom in our lives. Let's go to John 14 and verse 26. This is a very complicated verse, and I'd just like to, with the little bit of time we have remaining, I want to uncomplicate this verse. But it's speaking about God's Holy Spirit and God's Holy Spirit working with us, in us, and helping us to remember what to do. When we're in a situation at work with our family, our parents, our kids, our mates, or whatever, and a situation comes up, God's Spirit reminds us, okay, this is what you should do right now. You know, you should give, you should love, you should, you know, answer this way. John 14, 26. And I'm going to give a number of Greek words and a number of alternates and changes, because this verse 26 really got slaughtered, I guess more than most verses in the New Testament. But the Comforter, that's not a man. The word in the Greek is parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, parakletos. It means advocate. Which is the Holy Spirit. It says Holy Ghost, but it's the Holy Spirit. Actually, what John does right here is he writes two articles, the being an article. It's the only place that John does this. He says, the pneuma, which would be the breath, but by implication is the Spirit. So it's the Spirit, the hagion, H-A-G-I-O-N, that's holy. Pneuma, by the way, is P-N-E-U-M-A. It's where we get our word for, like, pneumatic device, pneumatic tools, that like you have at a film station or a workshop. It just means air-driven. It means our breath, but it means the Spirit. The Holy, whom is an incorrect pronoun, the Father will send in my name, he, and he's an incorrect pronoun, that should be it, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. That's why I picked this verse, and it's a complicated verse. Whatsoever I have said unto you. Let me do all the substitutes and read this verse more likely the way it should be written. Let the advocate, which is the Spirit, the Holy, that the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. So God's Holy Spirit in us, see, godliness was point number six. Godliness in us brings all things to our remembrance, as we see here in verse 26. And it's not enough just to be in us. It has to come to our remembrance, and then we go, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to do it this way. And then we actively change our course of action and apply it in our lives. God's Spirit is our motivator. We have to learn to respond to God's stimulus. That's God's inspiration. That word inspire means to breathe into us, to inspire in our lives. So it's God who spurs us on to do the right thing. That's righteousness, by reminding us of His way, and He does that if we're in tune with Him. So in closing, let me just run through these points one last time, because this is to be an upward spiral as we grow in wisdom, as we grow in godliness and so forth. It doesn't really have a starting point. When we understand and we go through the process of growing in wisdom, number one, grow in wisdom. That's what we've been talking about. If we grow in wisdom, we become righteous. And that's a good thing. We become righteous by being obedient, point number three, to God's law. So if we're obedient to God's law, then we're putting on the righteousness of Christ. Not you know, that's what we live by, but we're supposed to put on the righteousness of Christ. And that's point five, that's called growing in Christ. And if we're growing in Christ, then we're growing in godliness. And if we grow in godliness, we just read the scriptures that says godliness, that's God in us, God's Spirit in us, will help us to remember to apply godly wisdom. And so we're back to godly wisdom. And so we keep going through this circle of growing in wisdom and becoming righteous and obedient to God and putting on the righteousness of Christ, becoming more like Christ, becoming godly, receiving His Holy Spirit, applying His Spirit in our lives, and going on to godly wisdom. So, brethren, it's an upward spiral to become like God. But it all hinges on the big if we will do it, then we will attain to godliness.